Good morning. Our sermon scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Wrath. I hear the mic is out, so I'm going to talk a little bit louder. Thank you to Caleb and Pastor Joshua and our praise team for leading us today. And I want to say happy Mother's Day to our mothers that we have here. Mothers, you should hear us say this every day, but we want to say it especially today, that we are thankful for the love that you give, for the sacrifices you make for us. Most of all, we are thankful for Christian mothers and for the spiritual impact they make on our lives. If you're blessed to have a Christian mother, you'll think about the way that she taught you, the way that she prayed for you, the way that she pointed you to Jesus, and where would we be without their influence in our lives? But I think it's also important to say that despite the joy that today holds for so many of us, we also need to recognize that we celebrate Mother's Day outside of Eden, as it were. That is, in a world that is ravaged by sin and by death. And early in my pastorate, I noticed a disturbing trend. For some people, Mother's Day is such a painful day that they will stay home from a church service that is centered around it. And I just think of the categories of sufferers. Some want to be mothers and haven't yet been able to be. Some mothers have lost children, both born or unborn, carry a permanent ache as a result. For some, today carries the painful sting of a decision to abort. Some mothers are single and have to do what is already an incredibly hard job alone. Some singles want to be married and become mothers, and neither of those things has happened yet. Some of us have mothers who've died, and others are estranged from their mothers. Some mothers have wayward children who've abandoned the faith, and some have children who won't call today. So today is a day of thanksgiving for our mothers, yes, but I also think we need to be sensitive to the pain that many feel. And so if today brings pain for you, the best thing I can do is point you to the one who gives comfort in all of our sorrows, who gives forgiveness for all of our sins, and who gives nothing less than resurrected life one day from the dead. So we praise the all-sufficient Jesus both today and all days. Why don't we go to him now in a word of prayer? Jesus, we recognize that for all the things that we have that bring us thankfulness, that we have you to thank. And so we direct our thanks today to you. We thank you for mothers. We thank you for life. We thank you for joy and family and for good spiritual influence. And Jesus, we also recognize that for every pain and sorrow we have, we can also direct our hearts towards you in those times, knowing that you are a healer and a fixer of what is broken, a righter of what is wrong, the one day returning Lord who will make all the sad things come untrue. And so, Jesus, we turn our hearts towards you in those circumstances as well. And as we think today about the day of your return, we pray, Lord, that that would fill us with both hope and joy and expectancy as believers, but Lord, also that we would be stirred to spiritual watchfulness and alertness and readiness for that coming. So Lord, come and use your word to that effect in our lives today. Recenter us in the gospel. Reorient our minds to that wonderful truth. And Lord, minister it to us so that we might leave here today believing it more deeply and more richly than before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1997 episode of the TV show Seinfeld, entitled The Nap, the character George Costanza finds himself wanting to nap on his job for the New York Yankees. But there's a major problem with this for him. His office has large windows looking out into the hall, and everyone is going to know it if George falls asleep. He first tries hiding behind a large book, but then someone needs to borrow it. And out of other options, Costanza comes up with a solution. He hires a carpenter who will come in at night and modify the space under his desk into a napping nook where he can hide from watching eyes and sleep on the clock. Costanza is positively thrilled with himself. But one day his boss, George Steinbrenner, visits Costanza's office while he's napping under the desk, and not seeing him there, Steinbrenner decides to wait in the office for Costanza to return. Costanza, who is now awake, knows that he can't simply crawl out from under the desk, and so he plans that he'll wait it out there for hours if need be. But when Steinbrenner's grandchildren come to visit him in Costanza's office, Costanza knows that it will only be a matter of time before he's discovered by his boss, and so desperate, he calls his friend Jerry, asking him in hushed tones to do the one thing that he's sure will get Steinbrenner out of his office. He asks Jerry to call in a bomb threat. When a secretary rushes to the door to tell Steinbrenner that there's a bomb in the building, Costanza hears him exclaim the one thing he never expected. "A bomb in the building? Quick, everyone under the desk." And so it was that George Costanza, workplace napper, was found out. Now, according to several surveys, Costanza isn't alone in his desire to sleep on the clock. Three surveys I read this week listed the rate of American workers who admit, these are those who admit to sleeping on the job, as either 1 in 5, 1 in 3, or 1 in 2. Not encouraging statistics, whichever turns out to be closest to the truth. That could be because at least a third of workers are not getting the recommended 7 hours of sleep each night, according to a CDC study. Each year, sleep deprivation costs the U.S. $411 billion in economic losses. And some companies, sensing that resistance to workplace napping is futile, have outfitted their spaces with ergonomic napping pods, reservable in 20-minute increments throughout the day. Now, at $20,000 a pop, the price tag for those might be a little steep. One boss pointed out that recliners are only about $400. It seems like a cheaper option. Other companies have gone in the opposite direction. In Japan, the air conditioning company Daikin has partnered with the electronics company NEC to produce a system that monitors the movement of employees' eyelids. If it detects workers snoozing at their desks, it can immediately lower the room's temperature, keeping people awake with a blast of cold air. It's going to be interesting to see which of these approaches, accommodating or freezing, becomes more common in the workplace in the future. In our text today, the Apostle Paul also wants to address the subject of falling asleep. But Paul isn't talking here about spiritual sleep. Instead, he's using sleep as a figure of speech for falling asleep spiritually and morally, of becoming unconcerned and indifferent and checked out to spiritual reality around us, just like a napper tunes out the world around him. And even though, Paul acknowledges, that's the way that unbelievers behave, there is a major problem with falling asleep spiritually. The boss is coming. The boss is coming. That is, Jesus himself is going to return on that final day known as the Day of the Lord and repay each person according to his spiritual condition. To the unbeliever sleeping in spiritual and moral darkness, The text says sudden destruction will come. And to the believer, the one who's alert and awake for Jesus' return, final salvation and life together forever with Jesus. So Paul says, stay alert. Stay watchful and ready. Or to quote Jesus himself, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Mark chapter 13. That strikes me as a timeless word in a fallen world. Even if we're Christians, don't we feel the pull toward spiritual drowsiness? Don't we feel that pull toward being consumed with the cares of this world or the passing pleasures of sin so that we do lose that sense of alertness that we should have? Aren't there times that you and I, Christians though we may be, still need a reminder to stay awake? And so that's what our text today gives us, a reminder of first who we are by grace. We are children of light and of day, and a reminder, therefore, of how we should live, awake and alert. Now, one final comment by way of introduction. This week's text has a commonality with last week's at the end of chapter 4. That last text tells us about what the second coming of Jesus will mean for those who are dead. Remember, still good news for those who are asleep in Christ. Our text today tells us about what the second coming of Jesus will mean for those who are alive. And so that's our main idea today, what the second coming means for those who are alive. And as we'll see, it will mean vastly different things for unbelievers and believers. And so that's how we'll organize the text today. Look at each group in turn. First, unbelievers in the first three verses, and then believers in verses 4 through 11. And then we'll close today by observing the Lord's Supper together, which reminds us of this good news of the gospel. For those who have been rescued in the light and day, as verses 9 and 10 say, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We'll celebrate that gospel news today. Okay, first up, look with me now at verses 1 through 3, which tell us what the second coming will mean for unbelievers. Will mean for unbelievers. Beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul begins here on a familiar note. Says in effect, I know you already know this, but I'm just going to say it again. And in this case, what they already know are the times and seasons related to these last things. Maybe by that, Paul means something like the sequence and significance of the events at the close of history. What I'm sure he doesn't mean is that his readers know the exact day and time of the Lord's return, because Jesus is abundantly clear about that. He says, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Luke 12:39. But just because we don't know the exact hour of the Jesus' coming doesn't mean we can't know anything important about it. And so Paul goes on to say some things that are important. Verse 2, he says that the day will come upon unbelievers like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. It's such vivid imagery, and he's getting it from Jesus himself in Matthew 24 and Luke 12. Now hopefully you have not had the terrible experience of having your home burglarized. But surely, at least all of us have seen news stories about that sort of thing, have a frame of reference about it. Think about what we know about thieves who come in and break in the night. They're sudden, they're surprising, and they are devastating in their effect. No one ever says about a burglary, well, yeah, I could see that coming from a mile away. I just didn't take any action against it. No one says, well, all that stuff they took, that's no big deal. I didn't really care about my jewelry and electronics anyway. Right? No one says those things. Instead, we say things like, how could that possibly have happened? I never saw this coming. I feel so vulnerable and shaken as a result. Some of these things that were taken, I simply can't replace. That's the kind of things that people say. So it makes sense here that Jesus, and now Paul after him, would use that same imagery when they warn about what the day of the Lord will be like for unbelievers. It will be sudden, it will be surprising, and it will be absolutely devastating in its effect. To that point, just listen to verse 3. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Everyone's feeling great right up until the moment they're burglarized. And so it will be for unbelievers who are living it up, enjoying their best life now, right up until the eastern skies part and the Lord Jesus himself returns. In fact, listen to the way that Jesus describes it from Matthew 24. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Do you see there how sudden judgment will be? How it will interrupt life as usual for unbelievers, just as it did in the days of Noah. And in fact, it's that same flood event that the Apostle Peter finds to be the most convincing answer to one of unbelievers' chief arguments against the final day of judgment. He says scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, listen, all my life, nothing cataclysmic has happened. Therefore, you know what? Nothing is going to happen. It was that way in my father's time, my grandfather's time, going back and back for generations. He's not coming again. Things will go on uninterrupted the way they are. Peter says, oh yeah? Oh yeah? Have you ever considered the fact that God has already broken the status quo twice? First, he made the world by his very word, and second, he deluged the world with water, so that all of its wicked inhabitants perished and only a few were graciously rescued in the ark. Do you really want to bet everything in the life to come that God can't do it again? Especially when he's promised as much through the holy prophets and the apostles. So sudden, surprising, devastating judgment, sinners whisked away into eternity, in conscious torment without hope of rescue, away from joy and goodness and light and God's presence to bless. It happened in the flood. It will happen again in the day of the Lord. And in fact, at the end of verse 3, Paul uses one more analogy for the judgment. He says, it will be as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Well, what a fitting thing to talk about on Mother's Day, right? Labor pains upon a pregnant woman. I have not had labor pains before. You knew that. But I have driven about 95 miles an hour on I-540 at 4 in the morning with a wife who's experiencing them. So I'd like to say I know a little something about them. I'll never forget when we were going to have our second son, Cole. My wife sat bolt upright in bed, I don't know, about 3:45 in the morning, and said, we've got to go right now. You know, no rolling back over, no going to sleep. We are leaving this house. And so we grabbed the little go bag that you pack when you're pregnant, know the baby's coming soon. We hopped in the car. We put the pedal to the metal. I don't think we saw another car the whole trip. This was before the Wake Med North campus was built. So we had to go down to the main Wake Med campus from our house in the northern end of Wake Forest. And we got there in 25 minutes. I mean, we were smoking it down the road. By about 5:45 a.m., Cole was here, and it was quite an experience. Labor pains were sudden and painful and inescapable, right? When they jump on you, it's time to have this baby. Some of you mothers know exactly what I'm talking about. Do you see, though, how the final judgment will be like those pains? It's sudden, it's painful, it's inescapable. And it's worth pointing out here that when Paul says about unbelievers, they will not escape, he's using an emphatic negative in the Greek that makes this have a certain oomph to it. There's no way, surely not. They will not be able to escape. I like what Leon Morris says here. He says, there are no other alternatives than life with the Lord or eternal loss. One or the other is inevitable. And that's exactly right. Either eternal joy with Jesus or they surely will not escape. And that's a heavy truth. That's a heavy reality. If you're with us today and are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning away from your rebellion against God, I'd like to appeal to you now. You've been living your own way. You've been breaking God's good commands, things like don't have unrighteous anger, don't lust, don't take what's not yours, don't lie, don't want what you've not been given, honor your parents, and supremely love God above all else. None of us wants to say we've gotten all of those things right. None of us should say that. And none of us should even say we've gotten all those things right in this week alone. Because of that, we've earned God's rightful judgment. He is a just king, a fair judge. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to have judgment catch us unawares like the flood generation did. But the good news of the gospel is that God the just is also God the merciful, and that he offers to pardon rebels like you and me from our rebellion. He did this by punishing his own son Jesus in place of sinners, putting Jesus to death by crucifixion and then raising him to life again from the grave. And God's great offer is that anyone who would turn from their old way and trust in Jesus will be spared the terrible judgment of verses 2 and 3. No thief coming upon you, no labor pain seizing you, no, they will surely not escape. Only full forgiveness forever and ever and life with God. Friends, if you're saying, my heart wants that today, I believe, we would love to talk with you more after the service about how that can happen. Grab me, grab any of our staff members, grab any of our members. But for now, we would simply encourage you to tell Jesus right now, where you sit silently, that you do trust him, that you want him to be your Lord and Master, that you do believe that he'll save you. And he will. He never turns repentant sinners away. That's good news for all of us. So we've seen what the second coming of Jesus will be like for unbelievers. It'll be sudden, it'll be surprising, it'll be devastating, it will be inescapable. But consider now another group, a much different group, and look with me at verses 4 through 11, where we see what the second coming will mean for believers. I'll read those verses again. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you all are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. First thing Paul does here, first thing he does in this section, in verses 4 and 5, is to remind his readers who are Christians of their fundamental identity. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Now, Paul is speaking figuratively here. Darkness and night stand for the unbeliever's spiritual condition. Those will be the people surprised and judged the day of the Lord it will come upon them as a thief, the darkness dwellers. But for believers, their identity is much different. Notice they are children of light, children of the day. That is, spiritual light and day characterize us as Christians. They mark us. They distinguish us. That's who we are at a fundamental level. We have, as Paul says to the Colossians, been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And thus the day of the Lord does not overtake us like a thief. We no longer live in the night where the thief plunders. He doesn't strike in the day. But this whole idea of our identity seems so valuable for us to remember. It reminds us of who we really are, even when remaining sin may discourage us about that reality. Even when remaining sin might make us doubt our true identity sometimes. If you're trusting Jesus, if his saving work has begun in you, you are no longer of the night. You aren't. We may sometimes act as if we are, may sometimes fall back into old sinful habits, may even sometimes fall into grievous sin, but once rescued out of the domain of darkness, we can never be unrescued. We have changed kingdoms, and once we have into Christ's kingdom, there's no kingdom reversal. You are now, at this very moment, even you struggling believer, still a child of light and of the day. And when you think about yourself, perhaps when you do a little heart examination, I hope you'll see that that makes sense. If you really drill down to the bottom of it, don't you love righteousness more than sin? Don't you love seeing people rescued out of sin and into the light of spiritual day? And don't you supremely love the Jesus who rescues us? If you're saying, yes, actually that's true of me, I just want to remind you with Paul today that spiritual, a child of spiritual light and day is who you really are. And if that's who we really are, that prepares us for what Paul wants to say next, which is, live like who you really are. You ever noticed that move in the Bible so many times? This is who you are, now live like it. Act like who you really are. Verse 6, beginning there. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul's continuing his figure of speech here. Just like people use nighttime for sleeping or getting drunk, so people who live in spiritual night and darkness are spiritually asleep, spiritually inebriated. And those metaphors, I think, are really appropriate. Think about what sleep does, right? Maybe some of you are going to go home and take a Sunday afternoon nap. When you fall asleep, you become checked out. You become unconcerned with reality around you, right? You doze off into your own little world. And then think about what drunkenness does. It makes a person numbed to what's real. It gives a distorted view of the world. Isn't it possible for all of this to be true in a spiritual sense? Checked out, unconcerned with reality, numb, seeing the world through a distorted lens? That's exactly how unbelievers live life. There is a God who has made us. There are people who are enslaved to sin and Satan and need rescue. There is a precious Savior crucified and risen for sinners. There is a mission to take the gospel to the lost. And the unbeliever lives checked out and unconcerned and numb to all of this. Instead, it's his earthbound life, his earthbound pursuits that occupy his ultimate affections, that command his allegiance. He's spiritually asleep while his body is wide awake. And that's exactly how we are not supposed to live any longer if we're Christians. But the fact that Paul has to warn us, the fact that he has to say, keep awake and be sober, that tells us something, beloved. It tells us that it's easy to slip back into that old way of thinking. It's easy to get spiritually dull and indifferent. It's easy for us, even as Christians, to limit our focus to earthbound things. Don't you feel the pull of this in your heart sometimes? In fact, Don't we feel that pull perhaps even often? Sometimes the things pulling at us are things that are clearly sinful in and of themselves. And I don't want to minimize in any way the very real struggles that those can represent for us as Christians. But at least the advantage we have in those cases is that we know they're wrong, generally. There's no sneaking up on us. We know that.
The trickier temptations are when we're tempted to love things that are biblically permissible, but love them too much. We're tempted to take things like lawful hobbies, jobs, and relationships, and treat them as if they and not the Lord are ultimate. I think I see the Lord growing me in this. I certainly do. But for the longest time, it was so hard for me to enjoy college football without enjoying it too much. Maybe some of you who are sports fans can understand, like, that line that you're not supposed to cross in your own heart. And I just found that it was occupying this seat, this throne in my life, this place where my affections. Every autumn, fall rolled around, college football season, I found myself kind of crowded out spiritual alertness, found it consumed my thoughts when I daydreamed. I found that was the thing I was most passionate to talk about with strangers, even more so it had overstepped its bounds. Like so many things, college football is a good gift of God to be enjoyed with thanksgiving and faith, but I had turned it into an idol. Makes a great gift, makes a terrible master. Maybe for you it's something different. Maybe it's your garden. Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's your significant other. Maybe it's your fitness hobby. Maybe it's just about anything. One ethicist said that idolatry can devise as much as creation holds. So we can spend the rest of our time here today naming potential idols and not even exhaust them all. Trust the Holy Spirit will help you bring those to mind now. But about those, Paul warns us to stay awake and sober, to be watchful and ready for the Lord's return, to live always with that in view. And he adds something else that's fascinating to me. Verse 8, he adds, also wear God's armor, the breastplate of faith and love, as he calls it, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, I think when reading this, this should seem a little bit jarring. Paul's been talking about sleep and sobriety as an act of enemy warfare against your very soul, one to be defended against. Falling asleep just seems so innocuous, doesn't it? Seems like it's not that big of a deal. We drift off into sleep. We think that's pleasant to do. Paul's saying, spiritually speaking, enemy warfare. And the way to defend, Paul says, is with these virtues that he compares to pieces of armor. Here's an interesting observation about Paul and this topic of the armor of God. When he talks about the armor of God in Scripture, you may notice that the details aren't always consistent. He may not pair the same virtue with the same piece of armor. He may not even include the same pieces in his list. He may not even make a list. That's okay. Paul seems more attracted to the general idea than he does to the details. And his point here is to say that cultivating faith and love and hope of salvation are a defense against spiritual drowsiness and intoxication. If you're like me, that grabs your attention. I like to know not only what I'm supposed to do, but how to get there. We're being told here that we are truly able to resist the enemy's attacks, right? We can defend against that. We are not hopeless spiritual narcoleptics. We are not powerless spiritual alcoholics. We are able to resist. We are able to defend. But what does Paul mean by faith, love, and hope of salvation as being our defense? How is that the case? What does he mean? Fill that out some. Well, imagine his next words in verses 9 and 10 are intended to make that clear. So maybe context can help us here. He goes on to say, and notice the "for" that begins verse 9 that connects it back, verse 8. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Notice what Paul's doing. He's rehearsing the gospel for us. It's this gospel, you might say, that we're to have faith in. It's this Savior that we're to love, including all of the people, all of his people as well. It's this final salvation of life forever with Jesus that we're called to hope in. So notice that. How's that for reorienting us, right? When we need a heavy suit of armor to protect us in spiritual combat, Paul's answer is to give us the gospel of salvation from God's wrath through Jesus, with whom we will live forever. Now you're armed, he would say. And I think Paul would also tell us, to pick back up on his earlier metaphor, that when we find ourselves drifting off to sleep spiritually, the answer is to rehearse this same gospel, to preach it to ourselves over and over again until those hearts within us start to awaken. The gospel is like spiritual caffeine. Some of you can't get the day started without a couple cups of coffee. Guilty, right here. Have you considered this, that the same thing may be true of you spiritually? In other words, that it takes daily time in the Scriptures thinking on Christ and on his excellencies and on his work for you in the gospel to kick your heart into gear spiritually. So the gospel is spiritual caffeine, and the gospel is also armor. That's what we see here. Now, I suppose this makes a good place to tell you that there has been a good bit of discussion about the words in verse 10. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. On the one hand, could be argued that Paul is saying that so perfect, so complete is the salvation we receive from Jesus that it delivers us from God's wrath even if we should fail the Lord by falling asleep morally. In that case, even our failures would not negate our eternal salvation. And in favor of that interpretation, the words awake and asleep are the same ones Paul's been using in this chapter to describe moral behavior, while a different word for asleep is used back in chapter 4 when Paul's using it figuratively to refer to those who have died physically. So there's a link with the words. But against this is the idea that saying that we will live with Christ regardless of whether we actually heed Paul's warning, well, that seems to blunt the force of the warning. It seems to weaken it by saying that, you know, regardless of whether we pay any attention here, things will work out the same in the end. I'm still chewing on this myself because actually it appeals to a couple of my impulses. On one hand, I don't want to blunt the moral imperatives that Paul gives. I don't want him going back and sort of undoing what he's just done. But on the other hand, neither do I want to blunt the lavish goodness of the gospel. I will note that all of the commentators I read this week take verse 10 to be the capstone, not merely of our text today from chapter 5, but the entire section that also includes last week's text from chapter 4. So that when Paul says, whether we are awake or asleep, he means, actually, whether we are physically alive, like the people we considered in chapter 5, or physically dead, like the people we considered in chapter 4. And the idea in that case would be that no matter our physical state, if we are believers, we will live together with Christ. Leave that for you to chew on. For now, though, one more application point before we take the Lord's Supper, this time from verse 11. Paul concludes here, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You've got to love the one another's of the New Testament. There's a mutual ministry we learn of helping one another stay awake and alert spiritually. Have you ever noticed, maybe you've had an occasion where you've had to stay up all night before, and that is much easier done in a group than when you're by yourself. Call it the slumber party effect, right? Some of you parents have hosted slumber parties before, right? There is something that happens in that group dynamic that keeps people awake, and there's always that one kid with the Mountain Dew and, you know, just
good all night long. Well, maybe there's a spiritual counterpart to that. And there's a sense in which we encourage one another. We build one another up. We keep one another awake. And if the gospel is the means of doing that, as we said a moment ago, if the gospel is that spiritual caffeine, and if the Lord's Supper is a picture of the gospel, which it is, have you considered that one way we can carry out the command of verse 11 is by simply taking the Lord's Supper together in faith as a joint declaration that we believe the truths of verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Amen. Let's eat and drink the Lord's Supper together today as a way to encourage and build one another up. So let me say just a bit about the Lord's Supper before we begin. First, we want to invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. If you're visiting with us, so long as you are a born-again believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, belong to a church who, by making you a member, affirms that you give evidence of being born again, and that you've been baptized as a believer. We'd love to have you join with us today. The Lord's Supper is not for people who have been perfect this past week and have their act all together. It's certainly not. The Lord's Supper is for people who know themselves to be imperfect, who know themselves, in fact, to be great sinners, but whose trust is in the great Savior, the one who has been righteous on our behalf, who has done everything needed to bring sinners to God through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And so if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus today, we hope that you'll come today and receive in the supper a reminder of pardon. Maybe you say this morning, you know what? I know I've been spiritually drowsy. I've not been alert. I've not been watchful. I've not been looking for the Lord's return. Instead, I've been so distracted with all the cares of this life. Maybe you would even say that you feel so bad about that, so convicted now that you wonder if the Lord would have you to his own table. Can I just assure your heart now that he would? That he would. He's given the Lord's Supper to remind you of pardon. He hasn't given the Lord's Supper to remind you of his law. Get it together, Buster. Clean it up. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps, and then let's talk about having a meal together. He's giving you the Lord's Supper to remind you that he receives repentant sinners to himself. And so come as you are, bring your sins to Jesus freshly in faith, and know that there is fresh forgiveness and grace to meet you as we take the Lord's Supper together.